promise you this is not a precedent to start out each Friday service with a message, but I do feel that there are times when God will build upon His Word. And there are times when He will build upon the words that come in the music. And you say, how do you know which is which? Well, when the bursting forth right from prayer, and there is such a glory in the air, there is such an electric spirit that is moving. You know, we've had many services that you could hardly stop the prayer service. The winds blew it right into the praise, and you'd have to get up and flag it down if you were to do anything else. Well, that's the time when you move out in praise. There's a time when the music ministry feels stirred with songs built by the prayer. And then there are times when we have prayed, and the pastor seems stirred with the word. And nobody seems over-anxious or deeply stirred, and there isn't a bursting forth of songs because God would then build upon the word. It's so wonderful to have the Spirit of the Lord sweep upon us in praise. And after a time of praise, it's so easy to be unfettered in our singing and testimonies. It's so wonderful to have God burst upon us in the spirit of song. And after we have sung and God is moving that song, service, and there's a difference, you know, when He moves it and when we are running with it. And it's so wonderful to move that and it build right up and make a platform for the message that goes forth, which builds an open door right down to the altar. And it's also so wonderful when God would take the congregation when they're not full of the spirit of praise, but there's a little tendency to be a little tired in the body and with all the work of God there is to do. And just to begin to build and to feast upon the Word and let the Word excite us and open our eyes and forewarn us and alarm us that we might be stirred to begin to lay hold by faith of the promises of God's Word and begin to have a renewed joy of praise. And in this time, the word builds for the praise instead of praise for the word. I want you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. I'm going to speak for a little while, and I don't have any notes. I don't even have a title for the message, other than perhaps last days. I don't know how far I'll go with this, but I just felt led to speak extemporaneously upon a number of passages in the last days. Last Friday night, I spoke from the standpoint of some new developments in the world. I want to speak from the standpoint tonight of these last day developments as saith the Word of God. And I believe that God wants to stir us afresh as He did last week by building more in our hearts. God sometimes will stir week after week in an area until God's people begin to really feel it. You know, one stirring is not always enough for God's people. In messages like I'm preaching on Sunday morning on transformation and restoration, a lot of times after a series of 8 or 9 lectures of messages, there will be a stirring and a hole in people's hearts like one message won't. It seems like that a number of times it begins to build on us until we begin to. It's the same way if you're teaching and having a seminar on the Holy Spirit. A continual reference to that will begin to build something up to a point of time. I want to make reference, first of all, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. First of all, the angel that talked with me, and this is Zechariah the prophet speaking, came again and he waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And he saw a golden candlestick, a lampstand, and he saw 2 olive trees pouring the oil into the lampstand. Now, I want you to know that what the visions of Zechariah are about, and it's a double prophecy. First of all, it's about what God was doing and about to do concerning the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem and the city thereof, having come back out of Babylon, where they were made captive. Secondly, it has reference to the church in the last day in its spiritual application, where we have the exact parallel, where we are as a man wakened out of our sleep. The church becomes wakened out of her sleep. The men of God become stirred and wakened in the last days, and there's a vision that he has put upon their hearts and in their minds. And they don't know exactly what all these things mean, but the Spirit begins to come and reveal them to us. And it has to do with the completion of the temple of God. We are temples of the Holy Ghost, the Scripture tells us. It has to do with the completion of the church that was started back at Pentecost, after Jesus had laid the foundation and had planted the seed. In some respects, it was started at the commencement of the ministry of Jesus. Now, it has to do with the finishing of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, instead of the Old Jerusalem in this case, although this was the New Jerusalem for them. And so I want you to understand that he was talking about them, but he was also talking about us right in our day and what lies right ahead. You see, God didn't give you all of this stuff just for history. These things, the New Testament continually made reference to them in ways that point into the last days. Now, we find that he asked, what do these things mean? And he said, what it means, Zechariah, is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's what it means. It means that you Jews do not have within you the capability with the resistance that you are receiving from the Samaritans and the Persians and others to resist, to be able to complete the work of God, the house of God and the city of God. But it will be done, because I have said so, and I will furnish the power to do it, and I will furnish the minds of the people and give them a heart and a mind to work, and I will cause the enemy's hands to be weakened, and I'll cause it to be accomplished even among a time when there's great difficulty upon you. And that's exactly what we are going to find out, is that we will complete it under God's hand during the time of greatest difficulty, when we keep having to stop and there's difficulties, and even our brethren who want to join with us and want us to join them in this building, and we won't join with them, even they will make trouble for us, but God will see that the building gets built. And then it says in verse 9, the hand of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house, the house of the Lord, his hand shall also finish it. So it won't be to some other generation. It'll all be done. And this generation shall not pass away until all things be fulfilled, Jesus said, of those who he has put as governor. And Zerubbabel was the governor over this work of God. Those that he has placed as governors in the area of governments over the work of God, the stirrings, it shall be finished by the same ones that started. And it shall not be left unto another generation. Who hath despised the day of small things? And so he said, I know it doesn't look like much. And I know that the others, they shoot out their lip at it and they mock us. But they have despised the day of small things. But who are they? They are nothing. Because God is the one who's got the power. And the small things shall become big things. And even that little rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands, born in a manger, nowhere to lay his head, a carpenter's son, not even a rabbi yet, using the word yet in not length of time, but in a modern cliche, not even a rabbi or after the manner of men, that is, yet it shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So who shall despise the day of small things? Don't worry that we start small. Have a vision that includes the wrap-up of the ages with Jesus Christ as a capstone. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, here he sees a plumb line. A plummet is a plumb line. That is, it is an object shaped something like a pail or ice cream cone on a string. It's heavy, leaded weight or brass or whatever. And it's used to seek the center of the earth by gravity, and we might know what's straight. And it's that which we measure vertical surfaces by and make sure that each one of us line up to the same line, measuring rod, all the way along. Make sure everything is square. And he said, those that I have instructed and put as a governor over God's people in the last days, you're going to see a plumb line in their hands. That's what we do, carry around this plumb line. It's all, well, what is it? Well, how do we know what to do? Well, let's check the plumb line here. Check it by the plumb line. We check it by the Word of God. That's the only thing we have to check people's lives by. You throw this thing away, we've got nothing left but everybody's imagination to himself. Amen. Now he said, what this plumb line is, it's the Spirit of the Lord. And these are seven, that is complete, eyes. Running to and fro. You see these eyes running to and fro? Can you see them? Throughout the whole earth, checking the earth over. That's what it is. God has taken not only something that has a measuring device, like the word, the letter, but it's the Spirit that gives it life, and it searches even the deep things, even the very depths of our souls. And it's running to and fro through the earth. Is what it is. It's searching our hearts and our souls, and the Spirit is calling us by that wood or by that plumb line. And then he ends up by saying these two olive branches, two olive trees, are the two anointed ones. They're the anointed ones. And we are going to have anointed ones in these last days. Now in chapter 5, I turned and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. That means a scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side, according to it. Every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side, according to it. Now what all that means is this. That means that he saw a scroll flying through the heavens. But this scroll was 10 cubits by 20 cubits. It was unrolled. It unrolled that we might see the length and the breadth of it. That came after he saw this other things about the last days. And he said, this is the curse. He means, this is the judgment. This is the cursings wherewith you shall be cursed by the Lord, like he spoken in Deuteronomy. He said, if you do not follow my word, then I'll bring all these cursings upon you. But if you do follow my word, I'll bring all these blessings upon you. These are the judgments of God. And this is 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which is the size of the Holy of Holies. This speaks right, takes you right into the throne room, into the church, to the people of God. It represents the people of God who are standing before God, right there speaking his name. And those that are in that place with him is coming right down to the church, which means the chosen ones, which means Judah at that time, but the church of Jesus Christ at this time. Because you know Christianity is not another religion, but Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, prophesied by their own prophets, rejected of him, but accepted also by the same, and extended in a new covenant made by the same one. God never intended to have Judaism over here and Christianity over here are two different religions. This is one truth from beginning to end. And then he says that this goes over the face of the whole earth, this judgment of God, and it's going forth so everybody might see it. And they might see what God's word is saying. Because judgment begins at the house of God. Everyone that stealeth, Now, he's not talking about somebody that steals a gumdrop from the grocery store. He is talking in relationship to God. He is saying, you that are stealing, robbing God. When have we robbed thee? In Malachi. In tithes and offerings. He said, now you begin to give your tithes and offerings that I have commanded you, and I'll see that I'll open up the windows of heaven, and I'll pour you out such a blessing you won't even be able to contain it. But I have held it back because you won't give to me what rightfully belongs to me. Now, what rightfully belongs to God is your life. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. That means your whole. That means your breath. That means your talents. That means your songs. That means your muscles. That means your time. That means your money. That means everything that you are. Christianity isn't something you turn off and on Sunday like a faucet, and you're back in the world. This is our life that belongs to Jesus Christ. The disciples of His, and ambassadors of His. Now, He said, and these are everyone that steals from God in any respect of His glory, steals His glory and tries to make yourself great. You have stolen from God. Because glory belongs to Him, my glory will I not give to another. I am amazed at how many people in this day and age are not afraid to steal the glory that belongs to God. They will gladly and freely heap it upon themselves. And then, everyone that sweareth, he means everyone that taketh an oath, thus saith the Lord, and sweareth falsely in my name. That's what he means, as is proven by the next verse. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. Thus saith the Lord. And then he goes on. I wrote a letter to a man who I pulled out of my file, a letter, 4 years and about 3 months old a while back. And it started out saying, the Lord calls me his prophet. He has just spoken to me and told me before the year 1975 comes to an end that he would have taken his people home. I pulled it out because 4 years was up. I wrote him a letter. And I quoted his opening letter. I used the word prophet, dear prophet so-and-so, in quotations. And I told him that according to the testing of a prophet by the scripture, and I quoted it, well, that if he speaketh anything in my name and it cometh not to pass, don't be afraid of that prophet. Don't you worry about him. He's not a prophet of the Lord. And that woe be to that prophet that speaketh in my name lies, and after discerning of their own hearts. And after quoting of a few of these, he sent me also a Seventh-day Adventist long list on how I should keep the Sabbath day. And then I suggest at the end that he follow the scriptures in James, which says, be not many schoolmasters, for you shall receive the greater condemnation. He wrote me a letter back, and I'm not quite sure how to take all of it. I'm not sure whether it's full sweetness and repentance or whether it's sarcasm through some of the sweetness. I'm not quite sure, but he did admit that he was wrong and asked forgiveness for it. I told him, and I did not blast him. I told him I was only writing this to try to help him. That if he could see where he went wrong, he might be able to correct himself. That's why I told him I was doing it. That's the only reason I took my time to do it. But there are so many people saying, thus saith the Lord, and then they pour forth their own ideas. And I mean it's everywhere. And there are those that are stealing from what belongs to God, namely their whole life and the glory. Now these are major things today, spiritually, even as they were literally and spiritually in their day. And he shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. That has reference to what they would do if they found a place where a leper lived. They had to burn the whole house right down to the timbers and down to every stone. They had to burn everything with fire on all sides that nobody could touch it and get leprosy. And leprosy is a type of sin. And so God says, I'm going to destroy them completely. I'm going to get rid of completely their whole life and ministry. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what this is that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, it is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up I mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in the wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I unto the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now what that means is this. That means he saw a ephah, which is the Hebrew measure, like a bushel basket. It's about the size of a bushel basket. He saw a bushel basket full of wheat flour. And he said, now let me tell you what this thing is, what this thing really is. He saw that there was a lid on it, a disc of lead, weighing a talent, 125 pounds. There's a heavy lid on this measure, big measure. The big measure. And he lifted up the lid and he peeked inside and he saw a woman sitting right in the middle of the flour. And he said, and a woman in prophecy, you know, always represents a church, false or right, righteous. And he said, this is wickedness. And he took the lid, 125 pound lead lid, And he threw her back in the bed of abominations, as it says in Revelation 2, back into a bed of wickedness, and he threw the lid back on the top of her again. And in other words, he found that in Judah, which was in that measure, that God was to be in that basket, which was Judah, and God was to be the measure in it. In that measure, he found a wicked church. And he cast that big lead judgment on it, put it back, threw it back in a thing, and slammed the lid down on it, right on top of her. Now, she was discovered. And if you understand the Minor Prophets, if you take a Minor Prophets class in Bible college, or if you've been studying it, you know that Judah came to a place of exceeding wickedness before God, which is what allowed him to go into captivity in the first place. Now, the church, I hate to tell you this, but if you really get a good look at the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, brother, it doesn't, well, I was going to say smell very good. It doesn't look very good. There is so much wormy stuff in there. Now, I know we don't like to talk about that, but that is the truth. Now, he said, then he looked, and it came out two women. Now, this is two churches coming together. And the wind was in the wings. Now, this was the same kind of wind that strove upon the great sea in Daniel and whipped the nations into a great fury. This was the breath of Satan that was in the wings. And these two women had wings like the wings of a stork. Now, the stork is an unclean bird, and it's a migratory bird. And it's unclean in a Deuteronomic sense. And it's a migratory bird that flies from place to place. And these two women had big wings, great big stork wings. And they came down, and they picked up this ephah, this flower, which speaks of God in this Judah basket, with this wicked woman in it. And it carried her away to Shinar, which is Babylon. Now we learn by looking at the scriptures as to what God really hit Judah with. What they were involved with is idolatry. paganism from the other nations. The very thing he warned them about continually from the beginning was all their worship to Baal and to Ashtaroth and to the and all the idols and all the idolatry and abominations and fornications and then all the bloodshedding and everything else that went on in the name of the whole thing. Paganism had been brought in to Judaism. That's why he said they were to be a separated people. And God even made them put their wives away just before this, and they came back from Babylon, and they began to marry wives of Egyptians and everybody else, and he said, you put your wives away. If you don't, there won't be anything left of you. By the time they get through with you, you'll be following their religions. And they had to put them away. Now, this is exactly what happened. This wickedness came into the church. When Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, the fallen of Christ, he said to the leaders of this church, oh, you generation of vipers, you poison snakes, who hath forewarned you to flee from the fruit wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. That's what he called the state church. And if you don't believe in saying anything against the church, John the Baptist really did. And then Jesus said some other things about the state church. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father, you shall die in your sins. Now, they were discovering and pointing out the devil. Now, what happened to the Christian church? The Christian church, which was the Jewish church, accepting the Jewish Messiah, which was Christ, Christos, and bringing in Christ, ran out in a very short time. And Paul said, after my decease, false teachers shall come in, bringing damnable heresies. And it's exactly what they did, and it did, and a great era followed called the Dark Ages. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, which Catholic means universal, Roman means because it was Rome was the world empire at that time, ruled the world, and Constantine usurped the position of the head legate of all the of the church and the state, and trying to bring paganism and Christianity, which was growing and growing out of place, the more they persecuted, the more they grew, under many major persecutions, until finally under Diocletian, who said, I'm going to have put the Bible in the grave. And but he wrote and said, the more I stamp them out, the more they are. And at one time they thought they had them gone, and even set up big pillars and stamped out coins to commemorate that Christians were gone. And when his son began to die, and they prayed to the heathen gods, they did every exhortation over them, and every evil person was brought over. And then they issued an interesting decree. They issued a decree that every Christian pray for them, and they would give them religious freedom. But they were stamping coins that there wasn't any Christians left. They had stamped them out of the face of the earth, the coins, and none left. But somewhere in their heart they knew there must be some left. God had them hid by 50s and canes, as it were. And when this came forth, the Christians refused to pray for them. But they came out of their hiding places by the thousands. They came out and they kept marching down the street until the streets were swelling with people. My, where'd they all come from? We thought they were all gone. The world was celebrating they're gone, but they weren't gone, brother. They were there and the faith was in their hearts. And they couldn't get rid of them. So Constantine tried to merge paganism and Christianity. And so we were to celebrate the birth of Christ on the day of the Son, God. For what greater day is there to celebrate the day of the birth of the Son of Righteousness, who should arise with healing in his wings, than of the day of the Son, God? He had appeased both groups. And he began to bring in Sunday, the day of the Sun God. Monday, the day of the Moon God. You know, Tuesday, I can remember all of them. Thursday, the day of Thursday. See? Day of Thor. And Saturday, the day of Saturn, and so forth. And he began to bring in he began to both sides until we had a Catholicism which was loaded with paganism, such as the Vestal Virgins of Rome, the Queen of Heaven from Persia, and Christ Mass on the 25th day, the day of their God, and so forth, even though he was born in October. And all of these things, and we had, and it divided into two women. Roman Empire, a Roman Catholic Church, and the Greek Catholic Church, East and the West. And that came out of false doctrine, that paganism that started clear back in Judaism, came right through Christianity, somewhat in the form of the Gnosticism, and then in the Logos Christology and the modern universities in Alexandria began to bring forth Philo and Plato and blend Christ and bring all these things, Gnosticism, together and brought in a triunity that did not exist, if you study your church history, and merged into the Dark Ages into a pagan Christianity until the light of the Reformation came. And they brought it and established a Babylon, a mystical religion. And in the last days we see that he calls the last church of the world government Babylon the Great. Babylon again. The confusion of, like at the Tower of Babel with all those different tongues talking. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord and one God, and him only shalt thou serve. God is one. And there was one faith, one Lord, one baptism, but it's become hundreds of ideologies in which everybody has a right to have a different faith in God, and nobody must say anything about any of them. They all coexist. That's Babylon. The many voices, all speaking around the great tower that goes to heaven. And God didn't like that, and he broke them up. And he told Jeremiah, that he saw an angel with a millstone, to cast into the river Euphrates. Said, Babylon shall rise no more. And so with John in the last days. We're going to read about that perhaps for later on. Now if you turn to Matthew 13:33 for a moment, and turn quickly because I'll just be making a bus stop here. Another parable spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, Christ is our unleavened bread, unleavened. He is the bread which came down from heaven, the scripture says. He is the bread of heaven. And he is the unleavened. He is our Passover, which was crucified for us, the scripture says, John. He was the Passover lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And the unleavened bread that came down from heaven, we must eat. We ought to live. Now, in that meal, which is Christ, we are one lump, we are one loaf, the scripture says. Here, the kingdom of heaven, this whole church, is like unto a woman, a church, which took and put this in 3 measures of meal. So there's 1 measure, and there's 2 measures, and there's 3 measures, but God is not 3 measures, he's 1 measure. And then they put leaven in there, which is false doctrine. Which according to the word of God, it's either sin or false doctrine, one of the two, depending on how it is, and false doctrine is sin. And it is a yeast, leaven is a yeast that when it begins to be baked, it begins to permeate, and through the alcohol and the yeast and so forth, it fills up the whole bread and makes it puff up of itself, and fills until it finally takes the whole bread in. Now this is what's happened. They have taken God, the church has taken it, and divided it into 3 and hidden it in there until nobody even knew it was hidden. They thought that belonged in there and made leavened bread out of unleavened bread and brought sin into the very doctrine of God himself. In chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now I ask you, what leaven did the Pharisees have? The Pharisees, Jesus said one time, do as they say, but don't do as they do, for they sit in Moses' seat. So it wasn't that they were teaching a whole lot of wrong things, because they were teaching from the law and the prophets. They were reading every Sabbath day readings in the Word. But what was wrong was their legalism. That's what was wrong, he said, beware of, the leaven of the Pharisees. It was a legalism because it was their interpretation of the Word. Do as they say because the law was right, but don't do according to the interpretations of the law because that's legalism. And brought them back to a yoke of bondage again. Now in the book of Amos, that's just before Andy. I'll just check it to see how you were with your scriptures. Just checking on you. Amos 8:5. You're doing all right. Some people look up Andy when you say that. In the index. Amos 8:5. Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephod small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. Now what that means is this. They could not wait. They were so greedy to get the new moon, feast days, and the Sabbath over with so they can merchandise and make money. And they falsified the balance, which of course was like you see in some of the old apothecaries, a stand with a ball out here with a tripod string down to two brass pans, and you put a weight on one side and the produce or whatever you're buying on the other. And the shekel, which was the coin, was also of a standard size and weight, so therefore it was also the measure of weight. So they'd drop a shekel on one side and this would go down. They'd fill up this side with wheat until it balanced, and that's how much wheat you got. He said, well, they practice making the ephah small. So if they're putting a bushel basket over here, the way you had a bushel full of wheat flour, they put on such a small weight over here, when they empty this out, that they cheat you and give you less than you should have because they put on a false weight. But when they go to buy, they pull the shekel out of their pocket and drop it in, and it's an extra big shekel. And boom, and it goes over the other way, and they get more. He said, this is their practice. There's a law in this country against deceptive containers, although they stretch that law as far as they can. You know, you've bought candy bars, haven't you? Wonder what the candy bar was, and you open the wrapper, you know? And you've seen lids, you know, open things, and the lid was way up there, you know? Well, they practiced so many deceptive containers, they made a law, and they have to stick to you have to be able to turn them over, at least see them now, but they've gotten away, but that's what they did. Now, what that means spiritually is this. He not only was against uneven balances and being unfair and dishonest, but spiritually, they have taken this ephah, the full measure of Christ, and made Christ small. And that's coming from right now, what the theologians do today. And around this world, they made Christ small and the gain big. And everything is for their own gain. They can't wait to turn everything into gain for themselves. Now, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I'll try not to linger too long in these halls, but I'll bring forth one line of truth here, and I'll try to hold the other for another day. Revelation chapter 12. You get it all in one day, you can learn a little bit. Put it all together. Learn a bit more than you do if you don't get it all together at once. Now, here we find that he saw a vision, and he saw a woman representing the Church of Jesus Christ standing on the moon, which is the Old Covenant. Because the moon has no light of its own. It only reflects the light of the sun. She was cast about with the sun and was cast about with Christ, the robe of righteousness, Christ himself. The light. So the church is cast about with Christ, which is her righteousness, and she stands in the Old Testament dispensation, which is full of typology, borrowing the light from the sun. And they saw a little bit reflected off of the moon. On a moonlight night, you get some light, but not like the sun in full strength. They only saw Christ in the Old Testament, these truths, as reflected from the New Testament, from the Antitype. And she was pregnant with a child, a man-child, waiting to deliver it, and was painting to deliver this child. And a great dragon was hunched right in front of it, with his eyes on her, mouth open, to devour that child as soon as it was born. And we read in verse 3 that there appeared another sign in the heavens, as it says in Greek, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, verse 9 says the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So I tell you who this is. This is the devil. And this devil has got 7 heads and 10 horns, which we shall learn represent the kingdom, world governments from the beginning of time down to the end. That's the 7 heads. And 10 horns, which is 10 powers. And it doesn't tell you how you can divide 10 horns among 7 heads. But if you read the rest of the book, you'll find they're all on the last head. All 10 of them are on the 7th head. And there are 7 crowns upon his heads. But there's no crowns upon the horns. Yeah. Now, then we find out that he drew the third part of the stars of heaven. The church had 12 stars upon her crown, which are the saints. Drew a third of the saints in apostasy, the leaders of the saints, ministers, in the last days, and cast them to the earth. Just before this rapture, a third of them, of the saints, of the leaders of God, have been pulled down. And then she brought forth a man child, which is not Christ, for a whole lot of reasons, which I've explained for a whole lot of reasons before, and won't take time tonight, who was to shepherd all nations with a staff of iron, and her child was snatched up to God, and then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she would be protected of God, nourished for 3.5 years. Now the church was to go on. People would be killed during this time, but the church was to survive. Now, then there was war in heaven, and the accuser of the brethren, which is Satan, the prosecuting attorney, was kicked out because the saints come rising up. And they overcame him, as it says in verse 10, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And he then God ruled that the prosecutor was continually said, oh, they won't serve you this or that. They were now, he was found wrong. He was kicked out of heaven to the earth. And then they sang in heaven, now is come salvation. Now is come salvation. Although Jesus died for our salvation, it's been contested ever since by Satan. And that's why it's so difficult for your salvation. Now, salvation means saved from sin, and it means saved from judgment. But we still sin, and some fall away and come into judgment. So salvation has an awful ring of finality about it. We are legally saved right now. But we will be finally experientially saved when we're in heaven and we're past the judgment day and there's no more sin and we're not sinning at all. Then you're saved. Saved from what? Now you're saved from sin and judgment. And so we are to grow into salvation daily, Paul says. Work out your salvation that is carried out to its conclusion with fear and trembling. Now, we find out here that right after this, in chapter 13, John the Apostle stands in upon the sand of the sea, and he saw a great beast rise up out of the sea. And this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns again. But first it was a red dragon. Now it's a beast that has an appearance likened to the last world empires that you'll read about in Daniel. And it's now taken on, see, it already had got a 7th head, which is a world government at the end time, was already there, but it had not fully developed into a full systematic world beast yet. So we only saw it under Satan. It was red. Now red's the color of blood, of war. Red's the color of the communists, which is anti-God. They call them the Reds. And red is one of the papal colors. One of the colors of the harlot church. It's the color of the earth. Now, he saw it in that stage without any crowns on the horns. But there were 10 powers there. Horn always represents power. I don't have time to get into all the qualifications for all of these things. But those who have been in Bible college a while can read more into it and understand more of it than the others. And he saw upon his horns 10 crowns. and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Upon all the heads, one name, the name of blasphemy, from the beginning of time until now. And he saw that this last beast, this great beast he saw, was all the world governments. And this beast had seven heads, and every head was one of the world governments. See, right from the beginning to the end time. And the seventh head was the last world government that shall come to pass, just up ahead of us, that's even now trying to form, that they're trying to build. Sunday night, I may bring you, and it won't be long if I do, I may bring you some more details of what I brought last Sunday, some more details of this thing, without getting all the way into it. I don't know. I might, Sunday night. Now, here we find that he saw, in verse 3, one of its heads as if it were wounded to death. Now, that's the last head. Now, stay with me. Don't anybody fall asleep. Stay with me so you understand what I'm saying. The seventh head, the last world government, we see it, but then it has a wound, a death wound, and the world government seems to kind of drop out of sight again. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after this last world government, this beast. And they worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, which gave power unto the beast. So now the dragon isn't the beast. He gives power to the beast. But you see, he's called the dragon, and then it's called the beast, because the dragon is really in the beast. See? He's in that beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now we've got all the NATO powers, with all the NATO ships, and every nation is disarmed. Nobody can make war. And now he controls the whole world in his grasp. But the nation said, well, wait a minute. You weren't supposed to rule the world with a NATO force. That was supposed to be for all of us. And then they shall say, like the communist, like the supposed to have a free election. They had democracy, remember? Dupes. They should speak lies at the peace table, the scripture says. It talks about nations that will listen to their enemies that way and let them put a knife in their back. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. The scripture says, because he knows he has a short time left. And everyone shall worship him, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you turn to chapter 17, and I'm nearing the end of the message. In chapter 17, he sees a woman. And he sees her sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. The beast is red again. Paper color. And this woman, on her forehead in verse 5 is written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. Now, this beast had seven heads and 10 horns, verse 3. Didn't say anything about crowns and the horns yet, but there they were. And he saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, I'll explain to you this beast that carries the woman, and I'll explain to you the woman, and I'll explain the seven heads, and I'll explain the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, because it's now killed, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition or damnation, and they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. The people of the world shall wonder. Now when he says, you might say, well, now I don't understand. We've talked about a beast with seven heads. We wound the last head. And then the last head comes to life again. And now, he says, I'll tell you the beast that has seven heads, And then it says that the beast, not the seventh head, the beast was and is not, and yet shall be. Now I'll tell you why that is. Picture a beast with a mouth, to picture a lion, with his face and his mouth right filled with belongs in front of his head. Now that lion, with feet of a bear and a spots of a leopard, in Revelation 13, that is the whole world government from the beginning of time to the end. Now picture on it seven heads. Now, five of these heads, a little bit later, five are fallen, as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, five are fallen. One is Rome at the time of he wrote this, and one is yet to come. That's the last world government. Now, the seventh head. But now, remember, the six heads are already finished, of course. And this beast that is living is now living because of the seventh head, not because of the other's heads. And so when you give a death wound to the head, that whole beast lays down. So the beast was all through in ancient times, but now he isn't. But he shall be again. And his head got the death stroke, and the head revives. When the head revives, the whole beast revives. Understand? That's the world government. Now, he's in Revelation 13:4, he said that he was, and don't turn to it, but I forgot to read it, but he said there was a mouth given to the beast. A mouthpiece given to it after it already existed, the seventh head, which is the Antichrist. And then he shall rule for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Okay, now here we see then, here's the mind that's got wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains which on which the woman sitteth. These heads are animals, now they're mountains. Mountains represent great powers. Like Christ should become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. There are seven powers upon which the kingdoms, in other words. And there are seven kings. Do you remember every head had a crown on it? Revelation 12:3. And there are kingdoms. There's no kingdom without a king. There's no king without a kingdom. And so these are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. So you've got Pharaoh and so forth right down, and Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and you've got Darius, and you've got Alexander the Great, you know, and you've got the Caesars, and now you're up here, the Antichrist government. And one is yet to come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and he is not, even he is the eighth. You know, one that they kill, that head they kill? He even, that seventh head that they wound, out of that becomes one that is the eighth. And he is of the seven and goeth into damnation. Now, this is Satan. Satan is of the seven. Every empire, Satan's been behind. Everyone of the world governments. But now, in these last days, he stands inside of the Antichrist. Now, he is anti, not only means against. Anti means not only against in philosophy, but, you know, anti-type. Is that which is right, pressed against it. That which makes an equal-looking stamp. The Antichrist is the Antichrist of Christ, because Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh, and here is Satan now, incarnate in flesh. There are demon-possessed people with many demons. Even 2,000, when the legion was cast out, time of Christ. But this one has got Satan in him. Satan, knowing he's got a short time, finally decides to set up himself abode in the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And that's why he called the man of lawlessness, is because there's one of them that's so lawless, because Satan is against everything that God's for. And so he is the man of lawlessness. And he comes out of that seventh, last world government. And when it goes under, the death wound comes out again, this time it's got a mouth piece, and it's got that eighth, which is of the seven, which is in that seventh head. Now, he says, and the ten horns, verse 12, which thou sawest, a couple more verses and I'll wrap this up, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with a beast. These have one mind and shall give the power and strength unto the beast. Now this has been misinterpreted down to the ages to come. We just got a new understanding on it. And you see, it's been interpreted, and I accepted the interpretation when it came along, so we didn't have anything better already, but I never was fully satisfied with it. But it does not mean what's typically says as well, at the time of John, they have received no kingdom as yet. So these are 10 last federated nations. I've said that before, but I no longer say it. 10 federated nations that had no kingdom at the time of John, but now they do have a kingdom. That cannot be the right interpretation. I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, these horns are on the seventh head way up at the end of time. Not on the sixth head back at the time of John. Secondly, there's nobody who lived at the time of John who was a king without a kingdom that would get it in the last days 2,000 years later. And up at the last time, he can't say they have received, at the last time, it has to be somebody, 10 powers at the last days that don't have a kingdom. Not 10 that do have a kingdom, but 10 that don't have a kingdom. At this particular time in history. Now they had no crowns on their head at the time of the rapture. Although the head was ill. It was better formulated after the rapture. Second, and then we find it turned scarlet in color. The world government came in and the false prophets we see in the end of chapter 13. And then we find that it took crowns. And we find that these 10 gave all their strength unto this Antichrist government for this short season. They had one mind with it. Now, these are 10 rulers without a kingdom. So it's not the Gaul of France. See? It's not the presidents and the ones of various countries. It's not the leaders of these different countries. It's not Mayo. It's not Brezhnev. It's 10 people that will rule this world. In other words, it is the insiders. Count off Rockefeller, Rothschild, Eaton. Now you're beginning to get 10 kings without a kingdom. 10 rulers who are ruling the earth, the internationalists, that have got no kingdom as yet. Well, why do we mean no kingdom as yet? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that there's going to be 10 petty kingdoms, and each one, the people, given their allegiance to their king. Everybody, including the beast and the false prophet, give allegiance to the Antichrist, which is the devil in him. The devil and the Antichrist. Everybody, there's no bunch of petty kingdoms all giving allegiance to anybody else. Nobody gets any allegiance but him. They all worship him, the scripture says. But the kingdom they all get is that one world government kingdom. And they rule as kings. What he means is not that they rule with separate kingdoms as kings, but they rule with him over the kingdom as kings rule. They rule as kings. And they've got one mind with the Antichrist. And these internationalists, when they finally get world government, are going to rule with the Antichrist. They are his 10 henchmen. They are his forerunners and frontrunners and governors. They rule with the power of kings. And he is delighted to use them. They've got great power throughout the earth. They've got much more power than kings do. The King of England's a figurehead. Ford and others, they don't have much power. They come and go, but the internationalists don't come and go. They stand and control everything in life. It was Rothschild that says, give me control of the banking concerns of the nations, and I don't care how they vote or what form of government they have. Because they can control them right by the pocketbook, and they do. Money controls the world. And I think I may be giving you some of the details of how money controls the world on Sunday night. Now, to cap off this session tonight, I wanted to bring to you the the fact that in the last days there is a judgment coming upon the, and we must be judged by, there is a plummet. And those that operate and going to be the government of God are going to finish the house against great opposition. And the ones that started are going to finish it, and we're going to do it by the might and power of God and not in our strength. And while we're building and finishing the house of God and the city of God, there is a world government building that is being controlled by the international. It's going to end up in an antichrist and a world government and a Babylonian system where the World Council of Churches says we'll take Christian atheists and Marxists and Buddhists and Roman Catholics and Jews and Christians all in. But the part I haven't read yet is in Revelation 17, where the ten horns in verse 16 that thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore, that's that religious system, and they shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They're only using the World Council of Churches to bring together a world government. And when they get the churches together to bring a world government, the very atheism and paganism that's behind it shall hate the very name of God and the name church, and they shall get rid of every vestige of anything that has to do with any worship of God whatsoever. And I like chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, and that the sins have reached up to heaven, and the falls, and the whole Babylon is burning and falls in a day, and all the merchants stand and wail because they're made rich by it. And we find that all nations, in verse 23, were deceived by her pharmakia, her sorceries, by her drugs, pharmakia, drugs that have the connotation of religion with the drugs. 15 years ago, it was estimated 85% of India's holy men were on drugs. And you know that these gurus and so forth are becoming more and more a part of American culture, American life. And all nations being deceived by drugs and its religions, we are bringing paganism into America. First, atheism that launches into a paganism from the other nations, just like that woman sitting in the midst of the ephah back there. They're going to get a big lead weight thrown back on them, going to be cast right back into that bed of adulteries. And that great stalk has taken her right to Babylon, where all these different religions are merging together and have one great big grand operation trying to build the Tower of Heaven. Tower to Heaven. But it's a false tower, and God shall confound them and throw it into the sea. And the Lamb shall prevail, and those that are with him. And in verse 19, chapter 19, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. He's avenged us upon them that dwell upon the earth, and we should dwell with him throughout the ages to come. We are facing up to the very end. The very end. And Sunday night I'll give you some more details, Lord willing. God bless you.